All right, good morning. My name is Teresa. I'm going to read the scripture passage this morning from Mark 2:18 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're glad you're here. And as we just started with the school year, we have begun a series in the Gospel of Mark. And so as we are looking at this gospel that takes us through the summary events of Jesus' ministry, Matthew and Mark deal with his birth and the prophecies being fulfilled with the coming, the angels to Mary and Joseph and things like that. But Mark is very compact. And Mark introduces the key themes. Mark's the earliest gospel. Mark's the shortest gospel. It's the most action-packed. And if you haven't been here over the last few weeks, we've covered some of the distinctives. Like Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. It really connects a lot of dots to the gospel, to the Old Testament prophecies. Luke is a very Greek gospel. It's much more detailed. It much goes into much more ideas, and it deals with many more events of healing and things like that. But Mark is a very Roman gospel. And as the Roman culture was very action-packed, they were about power. The Roman culture was very much about authority. You get those big themes in the Gospel of Mark. And here you get introduced in this week, we get two new ideas that get introduced that Jesus will retain throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. And that is where he's going to use two terms about himself that will be the two most common things he will say about himself over all the things he says and does. He's going to call himself Son of Man, and he's going to refer to himself as the bridegroom. So those are new now in the Gospel of Mark, and they are both a big deal to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities, and here's why. In the Old Testament, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, there's a number of places where God refers to himself as the bridegroom or the husband of his people Israel. So to call yourself the bridegroom, to call yourself the husband of the people of God, is to make a claim to divinity. It will be something that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, will pick up on, and it drives them crazy. Because Jesus didn't go to any of their schools. And Jesus wasn't okayed by them and trained by their people. So in the Pharisees' mind, Jesus is not legit. Jesus is an outsider. Jesus is a rebel. Jesus is a troublemaker. And in their self-made sense of authority and righteousness, they think they're the best. They think they're right. They can't fathom that God would go around them. And so what Jesus is going to claim by being the bridegroom, and then it's even higher when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. some of the Old Testament prophecies, like especially vividly in the book of Daniel, but allusions in some other places, there is this character alluded to as the Son of Man. But the Son of Man both receives authority from the Lord God, but he also receives worship and praise like only God deserves. So even in these prophecies, whoever the Son of Man is recognized by the Old Testament leaders to be God. So now Jesus is saying he is both bridegroom and Son of Man. So you can see it, Jesus is picking a fight. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who does that. But sometimes it's unnerving, and sometimes you kind of wow, look at there, that's pretty gutsy. All you old people, you've seen Braveheart. Do you remember Braveheart? Do you remember there's a particular scene in the middle of the story where William Wallace is leaving the group he's with, and he's going toward the head of authority and the lords of Scotland, and they ask him, where are you going? He said, I'm going to pick a fight. It's like that. But here's what's different. Jesus is not going to pick a fight of violence. Jesus is not going to pick a fight where he is going to humiliate the other people. Jesus is going to pick a fight of joy and mercy and grace and real freedom. Notice, Jesus is not going to kill anybody. But Jesus is picking a fight. Very much he knows they will want to, and eventually they will, kill him. If you're not a Christian, you're new to this whole Christian thing, we're glad you're here, but if you read the stories of the gospel, it's getting very early into a key theme. Jesus did not come here to judge and condemn. Jesus came to save. And in order to save, Jesus is not here to kill Romans, kill leaders. Jesus is not there to exercise authority of a violence over others. Jesus is here to execute the most unforeseen plan ever, and that is that God, our Savior, is going to be killed to atone for the sins of people like you and me. Now, that's why this leads over and spills over into joy. Wherever Jesus goes, there's joy emerges. Joy just bursts out. It's going to be like wine. It's going to be like healings. It's going to be these kinds of events and stories. You're going to see it. We look this week, but week after week after week, you're going to see this steady contrast. So the question today for you to get started on is, who's the most joyful person you've ever known in your life? And why are they joyful? And then now, quick follow-up. In anybody else's list, would your name ever make that list? Would anybody in anybody else's list that they were asked, who's the most joyful person in that you know that they would name you? And if not, why not? If you want to follow along on the outline we've provided, it's in your worship folder. If you're watching online, we provide it through our app so you can follow along with the same things. We're going to start with this gospel-religion differential. You're going to see a very key difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. I mean, it is the difference. And it's the thing we really, hopefully, here at Trinity, we're always helping to differentiate, and hopefully we're helping and ourselves modeling what does it mean to live gospel. Good news. If you've been here the past few weeks, remember the gospel is an announcement. It's news. It's not instructions. The gospel is not a set of steps for you to follow so that you can save yourself by following the right steps, and then God pats you on the head and blesses and rewards you with salvation. That's religion. The gospel is an announcement of a work somebody else has done to come to your rescue. And that's the way Jesus kicks this book. I mean, in Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Do you want to know what this book's about? It is a gospel. It's an announcement of good news of God working to save people like you and me. It's not religion. That's going to be the first thing we have to help you clarify, and it's in this passage vividly. Secondly, we're going to see him as the bridegroom, as the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a big claim. What does it mean that he is the Lord and that he's the Lord who saves? And then lastly, if you were to really connect with him, if you were to really understand, oh, I've spent way too much of my life being a Pharisee, even though you may not be religious, Pharisees are not just religious. Pharisees can be social activists. We'll talk about that. But if I was to really see, oh, maybe I've spent way too much of my life in a performance mentality and very tribal and very focused on the rules, and I realize, yeah, it's no mystery my life is empty of joy. Because really, I'm mean and I'm critical. What would it mean if I were to receive the rest that the Lord of rest promises somebody like me? What would change? That's where we want to go. Okay, so let's start with this differential. The first question we have there is, how is the gospel diametrically opposed to religion? Well, you can see it embodied in the two lead characters in this story, Jesus and the Pharisees. As you read it, how are they different? What do they do? How do they conduct themselves? Let's start with the Pharisees. In chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, on the Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples implied. On their way, his disciples are plucking heads of grain. It would be like you're walking through an apple orchard and you picked an apple off the tree while you were walking. And in the scriptures, there's utterly no command or law against that. The Pharisees, in their goal of making sure that nobody broke the rules, created 38 or 39 additional laws to make sure that you were not breaking the Sabbath. Things like, there was a command in the code of the Pharisees that if a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you are allowed to dig into the rubble to see if somebody is alive. But if you find out that they're dead, you're not allowed to dig anymore lest you do any work on the Sabbath, and so you should wait until after the Sabbath to dig the body out. That's an actual law. I mean, it's meticulously detailed and picky, and here is one of the things you see. Notice as you spill over into their perception, and the Pharisees are saying to him, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're the behavior cops. Do you know any of those? Are any of you those? Moms? I mean, think about what can happen with how quickly we can turn into, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Who said you could do that? Why are you doing it that way? I mean, there's just this instinct to start policing. And the way in which the Pharisees were doing, notice they say, why are you and your disciples doing what's not lawful? And it wasn't lawful. It wasn't unlawful in the scriptures, but to their code. And so it's kind of like, who gave you the authority to add to scripture? Who gave you authority to add to God's word? And then notice their disposition toward anybody that disagrees with them. Move down into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, again, enters the synagogue, and a man's there with a withered hand. And they watch Jesus to see with amazement whether he could be able possibly to heal somebody. Is that what it says? No. And they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who does that? Someone who's suspicious and critical. Key, someone who thinks they're right. Someone who thinks they're right. And how do we know this? Here, let me give you three words. Tribal, in, you're not out. So notice this doesn't have anything to do with religion. Let's go to social movements. Are you on the political right, the social right? Are you on the political or the social left? You can be part of a group. And you can think very tribally. My group is right. Whether it's ethnicity concerns, whether it's Second Amendment rights, whether you're talking about different issues of social concern, and you can begin to think, my tribe is the right tribe. And how do I automatically think about people who are like me, and how do I think about people who are not? Notice what tribalism begins to do. It begins to frame up a who question. Who's legitimate and who isn't? Who's in and who's out? That's something the Pharisees do. Guess what? That's what religion leads you to do. Because religion is based on performance. Religion is based upon the idea that there are rules to be kept, and by God, you keep them. So how do you think about you and everyone else that is a rule keeper? We're the good guys. How do you think about people who struggle with the rules, or let alone how do you think about people who really fail galactically? Oh, you know them, right? Tribal. That's what religion does. Who does Jesus speak as and behave as if they're absolutely welcome with him? Who? Anybody. Now, what's a key differential? Humility. All right, Floridians, how many of you have been parka shopping this week? Parkas? Anybody? How about winter boots, snowshoes? Anybody? Hold on. Notice that we're in Florida and we're not shopping for parkas, right? Now, if we go to Alaska, how many people up there shop this week for flip-flops? Right? In other words, you have a sense of need and you have a sense of value. If you are living in Florida, you have no value for a parka because you're not cold. You don't need it. You don't think about it. You've spent no energy whatsoever this week on the acquisition of, shopping, or comparison for parkas. Why? Because you don't need one. If you're not a sinner, you're not interested in a savior. Do you see why religion leads you to not need Jesus? Because of religion, for the competent and for the diligent and for the thorough and for the meticulous, guess what religion leads you to? It leads you to the place where you feel great about yourself and anyone else that's a rule keeper, and you have no need of Jesus because you're not a sinner. That's what religion produces. It produces a tribal mentality where there's insiders, and then the outsiders are to be disdained and resented because they have failed. And you haven't, because you're good. That leads you to a performance mentality. That's not a who question, that's a why question. Why is somebody in the tribe? Because they're achievers. They have kept the rules. They have dotted the I's. They've crossed the T's. They're attentive. They're, you know, like I said, they're meticulous. And what can explain why the Pharisees would look at Jesus to accuse him? Because he's not doing it the way they do it. In other words, religion leads you to think, I know what the tribe looks like. Remember the social right, the social left. I get all the social cues, the little things you talk about, the wink, wink comments, the insider jokes, the insider language. And then there's us and there's them. And the political left does it and the political right does it because that's what performance leads you to. You're able to evaluate and stack it up. In the gospel, why do you do anything? Because of the miracle of grace that God would be kind to you when you realize you deserve condemnation and destruction. The assurance of pardon will help you with that a little bit, but I really want you to go back to the call to worship. If you don't have a Bible and you have your worship folder, you can go back to that passage in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this parable to some, catch it. He tells the parable to religious people. He's telling the parable to Pharisees. And notice what he says. He told the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What's the motivation? Not just the who, what's the why? Because I perform, I achieve, I succeed. And they trust that they were righteous and they treat others with contempt. Because you believe you're an insider, you believe you earned it, you believe you have the right to look down your nose and be critical and condemning of the people who fail. So Jesus tells them this parable. Two people went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other, you couldn't have picked a worse character in the Roman Jewish culture of first century than a tax collector. Because a tax collector was a Jew who's working for the Romans. And a tax collector was exploiting his own brothers and sisters to pay the occupying army. So a tax collector was hated. A tax collector would be like a thug. A tax collector would be somebody who would exercise extortionary practices on his fellow citizens if they didn't pay up. So I'm a tax collector and I come to you and you've just harvested 40 acres of barley, and you've got baskets of barley everywhere. And I come up and say, hey, you know, you need to pay your taxes to Rome. And you're like, it's been a bad year, and I've got to make up for last year that was a drought. And like, I don't care. Pay your taxes. And if you give me any lip, I've got Roman soldiers who'll back me up. And Roman soldiers will come in and start taking your barley. And then if you fight, they'll use their spears and shields, and they'll like break your ankle or crush your hand. What do you think of tax collectors? You hate them. So you couldn't have socially a lower bad guy than a tax collector. And to the people who think they're righteous, you couldn't have picked a higher high guy than a Pharisee. So what is Jesus trying to tell you and me and these people in the story? A really, really successful religious guy and a terrible failure, horror of a human being, both went up to the temple and pray. And what did they do? Continuing in Luke 18, the Pharisee, standing by himself, because that's what religious people do, because nobody's good enough to be with me, because I'm righteous. How dare you get close to me? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays, which is barely a prayer. God, I thank you that I'm so amazing. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Where's the prayer in that? He doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't worship. He doesn't confess. He doesn't give thanks. He doesn't petition God to work on behalf of anybody else. He basically stands in front of God and praises himself. That's what religion leads you to do. Religion leads you to stand in front of God and praise yourself because you've performed. You think you have. But the tax collector, on the lips of Jesus, the tax collector beat his breast, first off, standing far off. What does the sinner think he deserves? He thinks he deserves to be separated because he knows how badly he's performed. He's not standing by himself because he's better. He's standing far away because he believes he's unworthy. I am a sinner. He stands far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast. It's a gesture of grief. And in grief and sorrow, he says, God, be merciful to me. There's actually a more technical word in there. It literally means atone for me. God, who atones for sinners, would you atone for me? And where's this scene taking place? In the temple where the atoning sacrifices that were to anticipate Christ were being killed. The Pharisee is actually believing a gospel. He beats his breast and he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus then concludes the parable, the exhortation to these who think of themselves as righteous. They trust in themselves that they are righteous and they treat other people with contempt. And Jesus says, and I tell you, this man, the tax collector who believed the gospel, went to his house justified rather than the religious guy. For I tell you, everyone who exalts himself will be, actually the word there is humiliated. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The gospel differential is different on who, and it's different on why, because now there's a freedom. Why do I do whatever I do? I don't have to earn anything from God. I never could earn anything from God except condemnation because I'm a sinner. I don't know what, so if you're new and you're taking a big gamble to come to a church today, we're really glad you're here. But I don't know what you think I am. What's my role in this organization? Here's what I am. I'm not the righteous guy. I'm the lead repenter. I'm not the expert, except as an expert on sin and faith in a Savior. I'm the lead sinner. First off, I'm older than most of you, so I've had time to sin more. But what we really believe the essence of sin is, isn't just the behaviors you've committed, it's the attitude with which you've done everything you've done. So if I've done everything I've done for selfish motives and I've sought to replace my maker, well, then I'm guilty of blasphemy. And if I tried to unseat him from his truth place, then I'm guilty of treason. And we really believe everybody's guilty of those things. So it's not just sex or drugs or misbehavior or bad language. It's, no, there's something core broken in us. And the gospel-religion differential is critical to understanding reality. Which then leads you to a how. How do the Pharisees live? They're suspecting God himself in human form because God in human form is not measuring up to their tribal standards. It's as if God could come to the social right or the social left and people would say, what are you like? You're not like us. You're not worthy of trusting. And it's God in human form. And the Pharisees would tell everybody, we love God. Yet when God in human form actually arrives to him they want to kill. Do they really love God? Or do they love a God of their own imagining? Who? Why? How? How do you live? Critical, accusing, suspicious, condemning, grumpy, joyless, miserable, and sharing that misery with others. That's what religion gets you. What does gospel get you? The how? Amazed, grateful, joyful. Your life is a walking miracle because you realize I picked a fight with the best, most lovely, most wondrous person in the universe, and I was wrong. And he is just to condemn me and blot my name out from eternity forever. And instead of doing that, he would work to save somebody like me. That's a miracle. And it's a miracle of grace. And when you don't understand that, you can have been raised in church. You can be raised in a church that talks about the gospel a lot and not necessarily believe the gospel. Are you defined by the gospel or are you defined by religion? And the who and the how, why and the how will tell you. Would anybody call you joyful? Would people really believe you're tribal? Or are you gracious and you welcome anybody? You'd befriend, genuinely befriend anybody. That how you live is joyful and kind and merciful because you know you are the biggest object of mercy you've ever met. And if God has poured an ocean of mercy on your head, you can easily show a river of mercy to others. Or are you meticulous and picky and demanding and thankless? There's the test. Tim Keller, in his book on the Gospel of Mark, tells a story of a girl that was in their church. Before he planted a church in New York City, he led a church outside of Washington, D.C. in Virginia, in suburban Virginia. And he's talking about the gospel and he's talking about the idea of loving others as you would love yourself, that you would do to others as you would have them do for you. And there was this high school senior who was dealing with a pretty sour mood and frame of mind. And she talked to him after the service and basically asked him, said, so if I understand what you're saying right, then what you're saying is that, well, she said, this week I was in the homecoming voting and I lost. And you're saying that I should be as happy for the girl who won as if I had won myself. And Tim Keller said, that's a brilliant way to say it. And she said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. What explains her frame of thought? She doesn't need Jesus. She needs a homecoming victory. She doesn't want what Jesus is offering because she doesn't think she's a sinner. In fact, she thinks she's successful and responsible and competent, and she looks pretty, so she deserves to win. And notice, you don't have to have God anywhere in your religion to be religious. It can be a performance standard, and it can be tribal, and it can be about keeping the rules, and then you have a justification for why you feel that you're better than other people. But if you collide with the real God, and you collide with the living God, the only thing you can think is, oh, dear God, I'm in trouble because I'm not successful. The Lord who saves, the second big idea more quickly, is really getting at how Jesus is. We're going to say that a lot around here, that Jesus is holy. What we really mean, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by holy, we don't just mean he's religious. What we mean by holy is he's unique. He's literally unlike anyone or anything. And what we believe about the Lord, because he tells us this about himself, is he's uncreated. Who else is uncreated? He's the only one. He's the only one who's the owner. There's no other owner. He's unlike anyone there. He's your only one who has designed everything. He's the only one who has a right to say how things should go, because he is the designer. He's the only one who is the source of all goodness and love. And therefore, he has a right to say the way things should go. So if he is holy, then it makes sense that what sin is, literally unholiness, is I treat him as if he's utterly like and even inferior to the other things that he has actually made. See why my sin is so bad? God is amazing and I act like he's an obstacle. God is my source and I actually act and behave as if he's an impediment. That he's in the way, because if I was really free, well, then I could do whatever I wanted anytime I wanted to do it. And so the God in this description revealed in these scriptures is really not, I mean, he's not fun and he's not desirable. Well, if I really treat, and I've treated the living God that way, I have not sinned against a mild person. I was literally talking to a guy yesterday. I said, can we compare the degrees of sin? And he said, I think I know what you mean. What do you mean? I said, okay, if you punch Hitler, does anybody think you've sinned? Okay, if you punch your kid, do you even recognize you think you've sinned? If you sin against, you know, a mass murderer, do you even think you've done anything wrong? If you sin against Mother Teresa, does that help you feel it, that you've done something more grave? Because you did something against a particularly remarkable person. We have sinned against, now lift your gaze, we've sinned against him, my maker, my source, my designer, my owner, who's never done anything wrong to me. I've sinned against him. Now, when people treat you bad, what's your instinct back? They slight you, you want to slight them. They punch you, you want to punch them twice. Think about what performance failure earns. If you really have tried to replace your maker, and whether you feel that or not, I believe you've done that your whole life. I have too. That's what the Bible says is wrong with us. If you've done that, then what does reasonable expectation come back to he will do to us? And so the lead question there on point number two is, why is Jesus different? Because he's the God who has come to suffer to save his enemies. Jesus didn't come here to crush your head. Jesus came here to be crushed so that your head could be spared. Jesus didn't come here to destroy you. Jesus came to this world knowing it would cost him his own destruction to preserve and save your very life and your future eternity. Who does that? Can you see the difference between him and a Pharisee? Can you see the difference? Even the Pharisee's concept of God is that God is a gumball machine that you plug in your performance and you get out your gumball. Oh gosh, I just realized you probably don't know what a gumball machine is. Old, sorry. Just the sensibility that you have performance contracts. You do for them, they do for you. And that's the way the Pharisees and all religious worldviews really lead you to, is God is a rewarder of those who perform. But what if he's a savior of the unlikely? So back into the narrative, the bridegroom language. So if you're back into chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, they're asking, why don't you fast? And he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And that's where he's obliquely beginning this conversation that he'll continue throughout the Gospel of Mark, that he is the bridegroom. Now, it's a bit of an out-of-the-left-field comment, because they're like, okay, other people that we respect fast, And the Pharisees, and which we're not sure if we like them, but they are very meticulous and they're very conscientious. And they keep the rules and they fast. But even John the Baptist, and we like him, and he and his disciples fast, but then your guys don't. It does seem to imply why the difference. Jesus' answer to the difference is what's so amazing. So if you go back into the whole book of Hosea, we're going to not go into the whole book of Hosea. God tells a parable through the book of Hosea that Israel, his people, is an adulterous wife. And that he, the Lord, is a husband who's faithfully pursuing his wife. Where one of the crescendo verses, the promises of salvation, the oracle of salvation in the book of Hosea is when the Lord says, "And I am going to betroth you to me forever. And when I do, I'm going to remove all your shame." What's God's answer to adultery? Is I'm going to love you better. I'm going to love you more. I'm going to answer your breaking love with an unbreaking love. But you have other passages like Isaiah 54, "Fear not, my people, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach. Your reproach you will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, your Savior. The God of the whole earth he is called." Isaiah 62, "You will no more be termed forsaken. Your land will no more be called desolate. For you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, and as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Ezekiel 16, the Lord speaking to his people when they're deep in sin. He says, "And I passed by you again, and I saw you, behold, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you are mine." That's just a sampling of the places in the Old Testament where the Lord spoke as if he's a bridegroom in love with his bride, even though they're failures, even though they're sinners. So for Jesus to come and say, "Look, I'm not a new God. I'm the God that was always promising to love you and save you, even if you doubted me. Here I am, and I'm the bridegroom." And then he says, on top of that, he's the Lord of Sabbath. The Lord of Sabbath was the Lord of time. The Sabbath was the concept of God establishing at the beginning of creation. 6 days he works, he rests the seventh day, he commissions from that point a one day and seven rhythm that you will work six and you will rest one. It's called Sabbath. It means rest. So for the Lord to be the Lord of Sabbath, he's the Lord of rest. Well, what does that mean if you're on a performance contract? If you remember, you're in religion, you're motivated by, "I have to perform, I have to do it right, and I have to keep the rules." And here's the nagging question: how do you know if you've ever done enough? That isn't just true in Christianity. You're part of a social movement on the social right or the social left. How do you know if you've done it right? How do you know if you've done enough? And the nagging thing in the back of your mind is, can you ever really quit? What do you think fuels workaholism? I have to have just a few dollars more. Famously, one of the wealthiest men in the world, David Rockefeller, who, if you translated his wealth into today's terms, he probably would be wealthier than Elon Musk or Bezos from Amazon. I mean, just crazy amounts of wealth. And when he was asked about his wealth of how much is enough, he said, "At least $1 more." Implied, he wasn't done working. What do you think drives that? How driven are you over some of those same things? You can't rest because you've got to perform. It's athletic, it's academic, it's social, it's in your career, it's in your family life. There's a sense you're driven because I have to. Because you never quite know if you've done enough. What would a gospel mean if God came and said, "I give you rest"? We just sang it from Psalm 23. At the end of this service in a few minutes, guess what I'm going to proclaim over you? If your faith is in Christ, his promise is to bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you rest. If you earn $10 billion, or you are given $10 billion, what's the same? You have $10 billion. What's the difference? One was performance, one was a miracle. Jesus never tells you, work hard and earn your rest. In fact, the book of Hebrews will tell you that those who enter into the true rest of the gospel cease from their labors. The hymn writer 300 years ago said, lay your deadly doings down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Rest. The Lord of Sabbath can give you rest. That's gospel. That's not religion. And then, Son of Man. The Son of Man, and then you go into chapter 3, and he goes into the synagogue, and there he's looking, and he knows what the showdown is. I mean, all you who've seen John Wick, if you're older, any number of Clint Eastwood westerns, you know the showdown, the moment it's happening. So John Wick, it's only like 200 or 300 different villains, right? I mean, how many different people does he square off on, right? But every time there's a showdown, they're squaring up one opponent versus the other, and there's this sense of a pregnant wait pause because you know it's about to happen. And in Clint Eastwood, for us old guys, in Clint Eastwood westerns, invariably there's the showdown where now there's two people facing off, and there's this moment of pause and waiting because you know the guns are about to be drawn and somebody's not going to make it, or maybe both of them don't. The showdown is just like this scene. So there in chapter 3, he enters the synagogue and a man with a withered hand is brought to him, and they're watching to see whether Jesus will heal. And you can just see it building. And he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he says to them, Jesus knows the showdown is happening. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? Why did Jesus come? Not to kill. Not to do harm. Jesus came to do good and to save your life when you and I have treated him terribly. That's not religion. That's gospel. Which leads us quickly. What happens if you really believe it? If you really believe that, if you really were to come to terms with what does it mean to you? What does joy mean to you? And what does rest mean to you? And what would change? And how would that fuel your sense of purpose if you knew I don't have to perform? Remember, not tribal, not performance, and not rule keeping. What if I was in because it's a miracle of grace? And what if my performance is motivated now by the gratitude for this miracle? And now what if my how I do it is free? You know what rule keeping does? Rule keeping looks for the bare minimum. You know what freedom does? It looks for the maximum. Do you know what rule keeping does? It asks questions like, okay, tithing now, do I tithe on my gross or do I tithe on my net? Do you know what freedom does? Freely I have received and freely I'm going to give. The Pharisees were utterly trapped on externals. And the Pharisees were utterly locked in on the meticulous nature. And there's the guy that discipled us back in the 90s, a man named Jack Miller. And he introduced this concept. I can always remember an acronym, DAD. D-A-D, denial, anxiety, and distance. If you've been around Trinity a long time, you've heard this before. But in denial, anxiety, and distance, the problem of focusing on externals, notice living like a Pharisee, living on religion, is that you're always motivated by performance. And so you have to be living in denial because you have to be thinking that somehow you're good. You're at least good enough, or you're on the trajectory of being good and righteous. Well, if you understand sin, you understand there's no way. I'm a blasphemer and a traitor. There's no way I'm good. I have done the highest crimes against the best person. And then I've mistreated all kinds of other people in my life. So the denial comes from the idea of the religious person. You have to be turning a blind eye to something where you think, well, that doesn't really matter that much. Yeah, I'm mean, but I mean, who isn't, you know? Yeah, I'm a little critical, but you know, it's not that big a deal. In other words, you live in a way that you already give yourself a pass. And you have to be living with some form of denial. But also with the denial is a case of anxiety, because deep in your conscience, you know that everything's not all right. And in your conscience, if you're not living on the gospel and you're living on performance, and it can be career and it can be fitness and it can be all kinds of causes, you have a low-grade fever of anxiety wondering, have I done it right? Have I done enough? And then I have to keep distant, because in real relationships, and you become my real friend and you come over to my house and you're around me at work and we do things through the week and we go swim together or we go play golf together, or we're around each other, you start to see the real me. And if you see the real me, well, then you're going to uncover that I'm not that good. So I can't have that, because I'm committed to performance and I'm committed to the religious standard, and I have to be seen as righteous even if I secretly fear I'm not that righteous. So I can't let you too close to me. That's the trap of religion, and that's the trap of the Pharisees. What does Jesus do? He literally obliterates that. I mean, like way more than a forest fire in California. I mean, he just literally takes all of that and obliterates it, because there is no denial, because he knows all your real sins. And he says, I love you. And just like the man with the withered hand, just like the paralytic last week, just like the leper the week before, I mean, what does Jesus know? He knows everything wrong. And what does he say? Stretch out your hand. And what does he say? I forgive you. And what does he say? I love you. He says, bridegroom, I want to marry you. And I know it all. I want to be your loving, committed, covenantal husband. I'm all in, all intimate, forever. Notice the end of the benediction is, and give you rest, give you peace, now and forever. What does that do to denial? What does that do to anxiety? What does that do to distance? A gospel community is a place where you actually can become friends, because you actually can become known. Because guess what happens? If people believe the gospel, they don't believe you're the biggest sinner they've ever met. I'm the biggest sinner I've ever met. I'm just meeting a smaller sinner. But if I've got hope for my big sins, I got easy hope for your sins. So come on in. Come be befriended. Come become known. Come be loved where you've failed. Come be embraced and encouraged and supported where you're struggling. Come in. Because we're not a tribe. We're a community of grace. So which one are you? Which one have you been trained to be? And maybe you realize that a lot of your life you've been trained to be religious, and maybe you're just hopeful enough this gospel thing's real. And you dare to believe him, just to call out to Jesus to say, save me. And then see what he does. And if you know his saving love, then open your home and your heart and your calendar to people all around you who need to be befriended. Because we learn gospel community by doing it. But we're starting from the vantage point of how he has treated us when we were so wrong. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the miracle of your grace. That, Lord Jesus, you came for us. And you've come proclaiming the gospel and not religion. You've come as the Lord who saves, the bridegroom, the Son of Man, the Lord of Sabbath, to lay down your life to heal ours. Life and wholeness and what you are doing that we cannot do, what you are giving compared to the exhaustion of our own efforts and the vanity of our own attempts to be righteous. Thank you, Lord, for creating this, your people, and living in the middle of us, and that the most important person in the room any day, all the time, is you. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that where you are lifted up, that you will draw people to yourself. It's in your name we pray and we hope. Amen.